the book of Acts and at chapter 18 today, and we'll read the first 17 verses. Acts chapter 18. Let us hear the word of God. After this, that's after Paul's visit to Athens, after this Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Amen. Now, Paul is the main character in the second half of the book of Acts. We met Paul way back at the end of chapter 7, where he's called Saul. He's a young Pharisee, and he's giving his approval to Stephen's death. Immediately following that, chapter 8, he's instigating a great persecution against the church. And beginning, we read, to destroy the church. In chapter 9, he's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he's on his way to Damascus in order to take prisoners, any believers he could find. Miraculously, he stopped in his tracks and wonderfully converted to the Lord. At once he begins to preach in the synagogue in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. He then goes to Jerusalem, where Barnabas introduces him to the suspecting apostles. And they accept him and hear him boldly speaking in the name of Jesus. Then the Grecian Jews in Jerusalem try to kill him, and he's sent off to Tarsus, his home, where he remains for a few years. We don't hear of Paul again until the end of chapter 11, when Barnabas brings him to Antioch, where for a whole year they teach great numbers of people. Christians, they're called, there in Antioch. Then, together with Barnabas, he's sent off on that first missionary journey through Cyprus, remember, and then across to Pamphylia and Pisidia, planting churches in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then, having reported back to the church in Antioch, Paul goes to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, where they debate the place of Gentiles. And soon after that, Paul is off on his second missionary journey, this time with Silas, revisiting Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, before ending up at Troas, and then receiving that unmistakable call to Macedonia. And the last few weeks, we've accompanied him, visiting these places, planting churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, before going to Athens, where we were last week, and now on to Corinth. Now, when we think of Paul, we get the impression, don't we, of an energetic man, confident of the gospel, determined to plant churches wherever he goes, able to cope with all the pressures that come upon him. But in this passage today, chapter 18, we see perhaps for the first time, we see another side to Paul. We see here, and I'm looking at the key verses of this chapter, verses 9 and 10, we see that Paul was afraid, fearful, discouraged. I say that because the Lord tells him in verse 9 there, clearly, not to be afraid. Now, why would the Lord tell him not to be afraid if he wasn't afraid? Here, this great missionary is discouraged and fearful. Now, there are several possible factors that might have accounted for Paul's discouragement at this time. Let's think of some of them. First of all, there would be his tiredness and weariness over these past months. Yes, they'd had that unmistakable call to Macedonia, to Europe. And at Philippi, Lydia was converted, a group of believers began to meet in her house. But it wasn't long before the missionaries, following the conversion of that slave girl, remember, were in real trouble. They were arrested, severely flogged, enough to have killed some men, and imprisoned. The fact that the Lord sent an earthquake and they were released didn't reduce the pain of that beating. Then in Thessalonica, it wasn't long before the jealous Jews formed a mob and started a riot, and Paul and Silas only narrowly escaped. In Berea, the same thing happened, and Paul was sent off to Corinth. Perhaps, as Sinclair suggested last week, perhaps for a break, for a rest, for a holiday. Paul must have been physically exhausted. Wherever he went, it seemed, the proud Jews were suspicious of him, and the happy pagans were in the main indifferent to him. He was exhausted. Then there was perhaps the disappointment of what had happened in Athens. Paul had addressed the Areopagus, the great meeting of the Athenian philosophers. He'd spoken plainly about the living God and how God had revealed himself in nature and supremely in Jesus Christ, whom he'd raised from the dead. And whilst some, a few, had believed, that was wonderful, the majority had either sneered at him or simply suggested they'd hear him again. They had no intention of taking him seriously. And I think we get a hint of Paul's disappointment in what he writes in his first letter to the Corinthians. He tells them that as he drew near to the city, he was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it sounds that's like a reaffirmation of his resolve to keep to the plain gospel and to resist the temptation to use wise and persuasive words to woo the world to Christ. It's as if he was debating with himself and persuading himself to stick to his task against the niggling of some of his discouragements. And then there was the overwhelming size of the task that confronted him in Corinth. Corinth was a vast city, teeming with people. It's reckoned there were up to 750,000 people in Corinth. It was a great commercial center, commanding trade routes in all directions, by land and by sea. It was a very proud city, boasting of its wealth and its culture. And most disconcerting of all, it was known throughout the world for its immorality. There on its flat summit stood the temple of Venus, the goddess of love, with her 1,000 female slaves who roamed the city streets by night as prostitutes. Small wonder Paul felt somewhat daunted by the task of evangelizing a place like Corinth. Furthermore, it seems that Paul had feelings of personal inadequacy. Well, doubtless he had great gifts, but he wasn't a superhero. He wasn't always full of confidence. In that same first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." On a later occasion, he was so disheartened that he could say that he despaired even of life. Even Paul almost gave up hope. Another reason for his discouragement and fearfulness may have been the apparent lack of success in his ministry. There hadn't been much success, I suppose, in Athens, but when he arrived in Corinth, all alone, the only believers he met were this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who'd recently arrived from Rome. And when on the Sabbaths he reasoned in the synagogues trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, he apparently had little, if any, success at first. Nothing is more discouraging in ministry than seeing little, if any, fruit in terms of people converted to Christ or Christians maturing in their faith. And a final possible reason for Paul's discouragement and fearfulness may have been his experience of personal rejection. When Silas and Timothy arrived, verse 5, presumably with some financial resources, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. But what happened? The Jews opposed him and became abusive. Verse 6. And it seems as if Paul had had enough. Notice he made that dramatic gesture of shaking the dust from his clothes, as much as to say he didn't even want the dust of the synagogue anywhere near him. He'd had enough with them. And with echoes of the prophet Ezekiel, Paul declares himself clear of his responsibility for their relationship to God and the judgment. Your blood be on your own heads. For all his boldness, Paul was deeply touched by repeated rejection. Now, of course, there were encouragements. The fact that Aquila and Priscilla were there when he arrived. He wasn't completely alone. The fact that Silas and Timothy came with that gift to enable him to preach full time. The fact that there was a house next door to the synagogue where he could preach and teach. The fact that the synagogue ruler and his household believed in the Lord, together with many others. That was quite something. But despite all that, Paul, it seemed, was overwhelmed by fear and discouragement. His tiredness, his disappointment at Athens, the size of the task in Corinth, his feeling of inadequacy, his lack of success in Corinth, and the constant rejection of the Jewish people whom he loved, was all too much for him. Even the great apostle Paul was discouraged. But the great thing about this passage before us this morning is that the Lord knew exactly how Paul was feeling. And the Lord did two things that must have been a great encouragement to Paul. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, and the Lord intervened on his behalf. Let's look at these two things. First, notice what the Lord said to Paul one night in that vision. It's in verses 9 and 10. Do not be afraid. It's as if the Lord is saying to him, Paul, where does fear come from? It comes from forgetting who is really in control of your life and circumstances. You've nothing to be afraid of when I'm in control, Paul. Do you remember Jesus' words once when he spoke to his disciples? Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. In other words, Paul, keep on doing what you've been doing. Be faithful to your calling. Just take a look at what Paul had been doing. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, he preached, testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, those were exactly the same words. Reasoning, persuading, preaching, testifying. Same words that we looked at when he was at Thessalonica. Paul, you might be tempted to give up. Don't. I've called you to speak. Keep on speaking. Remember, Paul, faith comes through hearing the message. For I am with you. What a tremendous word that was. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples just before he was taken up to heaven? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, Paul, I am with you. Now I'm sure Paul knew that. But how easy it is to forget it. And he need to hear it again. No one is going to attack you and harm you. The Lord assured Paul that on this occasion, he would be kept in complete safety. Or Paul was going to suffer harm in the future. This wasn't a universal promise for every situation. Paul wasn't spared martyrdom. But in this situation, in Corinth, where he was feeling so fearful, the Lord reassured him, no harm would come to him. Because I have many people in this city, the Lord knew what he was doing, even in Corinth. And he had a future for the church there. He had people in that debased city marked out for conversion to Christ. His power could and would penetrate that wicked city and transform lives. He had a work for Paul to do, even in Corinth. Now, isn't that a tremendously encouraging word for Paul? The Lord knows he's afraid. The Lord wants him to keep on speaking. That's why he's called him. The Lord is with him. The Lord's looking after him. He's as safe there as anywhere else. The Lord has a work for him to do in Corinth. And Paul was simply his instrument. And you know, that seems to have made all the difference to Paul. Look at verse 11. So Paul stayed on a year and a half teaching the word of God. Now, nothing had changed, had it? The city was just the same. The opposition, just the same. There was no sign of a great breakthrough. But Paul had changed, hadn't it? His eyes had been lifted from himself and his situation to God and his purposes. And he stayed and he got on with the work. That was enough for Paul. But notice the Lord did another thing that really must have encouraged Paul all the more. He intervened on Paul's behalf. At some point during that 18 months after the vision, the Jews made this united attack on Paul. It happened when Gallio was made proconsul of Achaia. And the Jews evidently saw this coming of a new governor, as an opportunity to get rid of Paul and to nip the growing church in the bud. So they dragged Paul to court and they charged him with persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, they undoubtedly meant to convey to Gallio that Paul was teaching against the law of Moses. You see, under Roman law, there were legal and illegal religions. The old religions of the conquered territories were recognized as legal, and that kept the populace relatively happy. But new religions were illegal. They posed a threat to the status quo. So if Gallio could be convinced that Paul was preaching a new religion, then Paul could be convicted of illegal activity and banned from Corinth and maybe from other Roman provinces as well. However, Gallio saw through it immediately. And before Paul could even offer a defense, Gallio threw the case out of court. He refused to sit in judgment on what to him was an exclusively Jewish theological problem. And so Paul came to no harm, just as the Lord had told him. The Lord intervened. And not only was Paul saved from any harm, the church was deemed to be legitimate before the law of the empire. And when Paul stepped from Gallio's court that day, what a different man he must have been from the one who plodded wearily from Athens just a year before. The Lord had spoken to him reassuringly. The Lord had intervened in a remarkable way. And he was free to continue his ministry, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Oh, his trials were not over. Difficulties lay ahead. But the Lord was building his church in Corinth. Lost souls were being found. And his servant had been encouraged. No wonder he stayed on, as verse 18 says, for some time in Corinth. Now, I'd be very surprised if there weren't many Christian believers in church this morning who are feeling discouraged and fearful. Maybe there's a visitor from another church, and you're wondering this morning if you should bother going back to church. You're so discouraged. Perhaps there's some of our own members this morning. You've been Christians for years. You've been active in our church for years, and yet you're feeling so fearful. Maybe you've not been a Christian very long. And you're wondering this morning, have I really done the right thing? I'm feeling so discouraged. Perhaps there's someone even thinking like packing in with the Christian life altogether. There may be several reasons for your feeling like that. It may be that you're just doing too much and you're so tired. You're exhausted physically. You can't think straight when you're tired. It may be that you're disappointed at what's happened recently when you witnessed for Christ at work. If you made a real mess of it, so you think, and they just laughed at you for speaking about Jesus. It may be that you're overwhelmed by the size of the task confronting you in that office where you've been for years, in this great city of Glasgow, at home. How can I possibly have an impact on these people? It may be that you too have a sense of personal inadequacy. How can I possibly go on witnessing in my situation? I have so few gifts. It may be that you're seeing so little fruit for your labors. You've tried to witness for Christ, but nobody seems to take any notice. And then there's that experience of personal rejection. People that you were so close to once now don't want anything to do with you. And yes, there are things that should be encouraging you, like new people joining our church today, each of them with a story of how the Lord has worked in their lives. People coming to faith in Christ in our classes. But despite these things, you are overwhelmed by that feeling of fear and discouragement. Well, listen, our passage has lessons just for you this morning. Here they are. The first is this. Realize that you aren't alone. Realize that the great apostle Paul felt just like that. And notice the Lord didn't cast him off. The Lord says, Paul, you've blown it now for feeling like that. I don't want anything more to do with you. Of course he didn't. It isn't wrong to feel fearful and discouraged. It's what we do with our fear and discouragement that's important. So that's the first thing this morning. If you're feeling discouraged and fearful, realize that you're not alone. Others have been there. The second thing you need to do is receive the Lord's word. Let the Lord speak to you as he spoke to Paul that night. How does the Lord speak to us today? He doesn't usually today speak through visions. The Lord speaks to us today through his word. His Bible, the Bibles that we have in front of us. So take up your Bible. And listen to what the Lord's saying to you. Is he saying to you, don't be afraid? Where does fear come from? It comes from forgetting who is really in control. Is he saying to you, keep on speaking, don't be silent? He's called you to be his witnesses. And yes, we can witness and should witness by our lives, by the way we do our work, but we must speak as well. We must not be ashamed to own our Lord or to defend his cause, even if nobody seems to be listening. The Lord's certainly saying to us, for I am with you. I really am. I'm with you. By my Spirit, I'm in you. Accept that. Don't forget it for a minute. And the Bible is so full of promises that we can take hold of and make our own. Promises that assure us that God is still at work, building his church, calling people to himself, those whom he has chosen. Nothing much may seem to be happening, but the Lord is in control. And he knows what he's doing. Receive the Lord's word. One of the vows of church membership is promising to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer. And it's not just new members who need to read their Bible. We all need to be reading our Bibles. Make it a daily habit. Receive what the Lord wants to say to you. And that in itself should be enough. That should be enough to encourage us and keep us going. But then the Lord is so gracious and good, isn't he? That often he intervenes and in surprising ways encourages us even more. A colleague at work who hadn't a good word for you before one day comes and asks for your help because he's noticed that you're a Christian. Your boss one day asks you to do something because he knows he can trust you. And he tells everybody he's chosen you because you go to church. You're asked to represent your department at a conference, and you're able to bring a Christian slant into the discussion. You may be promoted for no good reason other than you're honest and hard working, and everybody knows you're a Christian. The third thing you need to do is to recognize when the Lord intervenes on your behalf. So here's what to do when you're feeling discouraged. Realize you're not alone. Receive the Lord's word. Recognize the Lord's overruling. And whilst little else may change, I'll tell you, you'll change. You will change. And you'll be encouraged to go on living wholeheartedly for the Lord. You'll be able to go back to that church, or back into our own church, back to that office and classroom, to live for Christ and continue witnessing for him. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and the Lord continued to use him in remarkable ways. Are you feeling discouraged? Afraid? Learn the lessons from this chapter, and let the Lord encourage you today. We're going to sing a hymn now that's based on Peter's words in his first letter. And there Peter reminds us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. What an encouragement that should be as we recognize who we are as Christian believers. That's what this hymn's all about. And as we sing, I'm going to ask those who are being received into membership to come down to the front of the church. 568, Church of God, Elect and Glorious. We take up our reading at verse 18. Acts chapter 18 at verse 18, and this will be the passage that we're going to be looking at the house groups on Wednesday evening. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set off from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Amen, and may God bless his word to us today. The first half of chapter 18, and from the first verse of that passage, verse 18, it seems that Paul stayed in Corinth for 2 years or so. Up till then, you know, Paul had stayed only a few weeks, or at the most a few months, in the large towns and cities that he'd visited. Then he was either expelled, or asked to leave, or managed to escape just in time. Corinth was certainly the largest city that he'd visited. Corinth was about the size of Glasgow today. It was the great commercial centre of the Greco-Roman world. It was a city renowned for its immorality. Paul has started, as usual, going to the synagogue first. But when the Jews became abusive, he went next door to a private house and began meetings there. But then two things happened that weren't so usual. First of all, the Lord spoke to him in a vision one night and encouraged him to go on speaking. The Lord assured him that he wasn't going to come to any harm in Corinth. And the Lord assured him that he had many people in that city of Corinth. And then secondly, when the Jews did try to stop him by taking him to court, the Roman proconsul wouldn't even listen to their charges. He told them to go and settle the matter themselves, which of course they were powerless to do. And so Paul was able to stay on in Corinth for 2 years. In the next chapter, chapter 19, we're going to read about Paul going to Ephesus, another important city in the Greco-Roman world. And we read that he stayed there for 3 years. So there's clearly now a change in Paul's strategy. He's targeting large cities, and he's staying in them for extended periods of time. The section we've just read is really the bridge between the account of what happened in Corinth and what happened in Ephesus. Luke doesn't go into much detail. It seems he wants to get us to Ephesus as quickly as possible, where we can learn about what Paul did there. And the temptation for us is just to skip over these verses as quickly as possible so we compare what Paul did in Ephesus with what he did in Corinth and learn lessons that must be of great importance to us in our city centre location here in Glasgow. But we're not going to skip over them because I believe there are some valuable lessons that we can learn right here. We've entitled this study, A Glimpse Behind the Scenes. Actually, Sinclair gives these titles, and sometimes I ignore them, but I think it's quite a good title. It's quite a good title today. A Glimpse Behind the Scenes. Because that's what Luke is giving us here. Yes, it's great to hear about the big events and to see the big picture. It's great to find out what was Paul's strategy for city centre evangelism. But there's a lot going on behind the scenes. And that's what we're being shown in these verses. Let's look first of all at what Paul was doing, apart from travelling, in this period between 2 years in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus. Well, the first thing, and we said this to the children, the first thing that Luke tells us is that just before Paul set sail from Corinth's eastern port, he had his hair shaved because of a vow that he'd taken. It was probably a Nazarite vow, which you could read about in Numbers chapter 6. Such a vow involved abstinence from drinking wine and from cutting one's hair for a period. At the end of that period, the hair was cut off and then burned along with sacrifices as a symbol of self-offering to God. If the vow was completed away from Jerusalem, as with Paul here, the head could be shaved, and then within 30 days, the hair could be presented at the temple in Jerusalem. And the way verse 18 reads here, it suggests that Paul was in the process of keeping his vow, which explains his desire to go to Jerusalem fairly quickly. Such vows, as we said to the children, were made in thankfulness to God for past blessings. So this was probably Paul's way of publicly thanking the Lord for keeping him safe in Corinth. The question is, why did Paul make such a vow? Wasn't he aware that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and its rituals had passed away? Well, of course he was. But Paul had been brought up as a strict Jew. Remember how he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is from the law, blameless. After he became a Christian, Paul realized the worthlessness of trying to save himself by ritual, tradition, sincerity, or external goodness. He knew that true righteousness and knowledge of God came through knowing Christ. But he had a genuine love for God's law in the Scripture. He was still influenced by his Jewish heritage. And so, when he wanted to show his deep thankfulness to God for God's wonderful encouragement and protection in those difficult days in Corinth, he naturally thought of a Jewish way of doing it. Paul didn't take this vow in order to be saved. He didn't take this vow in order to earn some merit before God. Of course not. This was his way of publicly thanking the Lord for his encouragement and protection and blessing. Paul was careful to thank the Lord. Second thing we learn about Paul in these verses is that he was careful to report back to the church. In verse 22, we read, he went up and greeted the church. That means he went to Jerusalem and he reported to the church leaders. Remember the men he'd met at that Jerusalem council in chapter 15. They'd be eager to hear what was happening in Macedonia. And then we read in verse 22 that Paul went down to Antioch and he went to the church there. This was the church, you remember, who had first sent out Paul with Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and the church that had sent out Paul with Silas on the second journey. After the first journey, Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, chapter 14, verse 26, where they read, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And now here I'm sure Paul gathered the church together again. and reported all that God had done through him. How he'd called him to Macedonia. What had happened at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then latterly in Corinth. How the Lord had so encouraged him and blessed his ministry. You see, here was a church who'd laid their hands on Paul and sent him out. Here was a church who prayed for Paul and supported him. Here was a church who were involved with him in his work. And Paul was careful to visit them, to spend time with them, to report what God had done, to tell them how their prayers had been answered, and no doubt to give them specific things to pray for in the future. Paul wasn't a lone ranger. He was supported by other believers who were partners in the work. And Paul was careful to report back to them. The third thing we learn about Paul as we take this glimpse behind the scenes is that he was careful to nurture young believers. Now it's clear from these verses he wanted to go to Ephesus. He visited there on the way to Jerusalem, and he promised he'd come back if it was God's will. But notice this, instead of sailing there from the coast, which would have surely been the quickest and easiest way, notice Paul went there overland. We read he traveled, verse 23, from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Now, it wasn't that Paul didn't like sailing. I guess he'd enjoy a cruise on the Mediterranean. It wasn't that at all. It was because he saw this as a good opportunity to revisit Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now for the third time. That's interesting, isn't it? It says in verse 23 that he was strengthening the disciples. You see, Paul knew that these young Christians needed to be strengthened, nurtured. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be further taught. And so he made that long journey on foot in order to spend time with them, answering their questions, teaching them, making sure their leaders were coping. Paul was careful to nurture young believers. Aren't there lessons for us from this glimpse behind the scenes? If Paul, in his busy life, made time to make that vow in order to express his thanks to the Lord, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be more careful to express our thanks to the Lord for the way that he's blessed us? I wonder how many of us give thanks, say grace, before our meals. Are we careful to thank the Lord when he blesses us? Do we keep in touch with those who pray for us? Oh, we're keen for people to pray for us when we're ill or when we're in need. Do we report back to those who pray for us? Are we concerned for the younger Christians in our church or in our house group? Are we making efforts to befriend them and nurture them in the faith? Do we ever ask them how they're getting on reading their Bible? Or are we just thinking of ourselves all the time? I think there's some very practical lessons that we can learn from Paul here, and perhaps on Wednesday at the house groups, you could think of more. But then in this glimpse behind the scenes, Luke introduces us to Apollos. So let's look for a few moments at Apollos. Luke tells us in verse 24 that Apollos was a Jew, a native of Alexandria, that great Egyptian metropolis. And then in verses 24 to 26, Luke goes on to list several qualities of this remarkably gifted man. Just look at them. First, he was learned, it says. That word could be translated eloquent. He had gifts as a communicator. He could use words well to make his points. Secondly, he demonstrated a thorough knowledge of Scripture. He knew his Bible, and he knew it well. Thirdly, we read Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now that's an expression that's used with reference to John the Baptist's ministry of preparing the way of the Lord. Apollos knew that Jesus was the Christ. He believed him to be the Savior. But did so, apparently, according to the incomplete understanding of the disciples of John. We've no reason to believe he didn't love Jesus with all his heart, but it's clear that his grasp of the fullness of New Testament revelation about Jesus was deficient. Fourthly, he spoke with great fervor. He was enthusiastic and animated in his speaking. He had a passion that was evident in his preaching. Fifthly, he taught about Jesus accurately. He was a gifted teacher. That's actually a counterbalance to his fervor. He was not a fanatic. His fervor was informed and intelligent. His passion grew from his grasp of the truth and his concern to teach that truth as clearly as he could. Luke actually qualifies that by pointing out that he knew only the baptism of John. That's to say, he didn't know the fullness of the apostolic doctrine about Jesus. He knew Jesus from the Old Testament perspective. He still had to hear the full implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus and of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the church. He had the root of the matter, but not the fruit. Sixthly, we're told here, he was bold. He spoke boldly in the synagogue. He spoke out for Christ. He witnessed to the Jews about their Messiah. He was not ashamed of his message. He wanted others to embrace it for themselves. So, here's a gifted man. A man prepared by God for effective ministry. The next thing we discover about Apollos is this. He was willing to be taught. Priscilla and Aquila discerned that he needed to know the way of God more adequately. Now, we aren't told what this way of God included. But undoubtedly, it would include teaching about the substitutionary sacrifice of Calvary as the only basis of righteousness with the Lord. It would include teaching about the Holy Spirit as the only source of power to live life as it was meant to be lived. Teaching about salvation by grace alone, not by the law. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him and explained these things to him. And this is the point. Apollos listened. And he took on board what they said. Later, when he's in Corinth, verse 27, we read of him being a great help to those, listen, who by grace had believed. You see, he'd got it now. It's by grace that we are saved. So, not only was he a gifted man, he was prepared to be taught. And then, notice, he was keen to be used by the Lord. Verse 27, he wanted to go to Achaia. Now, he must have heard of Paul's experiences there in Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila would surely have told him how discouraged Paul had been, how the Jews had been so abusive and so on. But still, he wanted to go. He wasn't out for an easy time or a good life. He was committed to reach lost people for Christ. And so with the encouragement of the church, he went to Corinth, that vast, immoral city, where he engaged in a faithful ministry. He worked hard in building up the people of God. He was a great help to those who by grace had believed. He was engaged in public debate with the Jews, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The power and goodness of God was apparent in and through him. Can we learn anything from this glimpse behind the scenes? Well, it seems to me that one of the things the church desperately needs today is young men, gifted young men, who are being prepared by God for effective ministry. And the challenge from these verses is this: are we as a church looking for such abilities and gifts in our young men today? Are we praying that God will raise up such men today? Or are we letting men just call themselves to a ministry for which they are not equipped by the Lord? Apollos, obviously at an inward call, and that's vital for anyone who wants to preach the gospel, but it's not enough. Gifts. Gifts, obvious to all and scriptural in character, are absolutely essential to the proper outward call by the church of men to the ministry. Are there not young men in our church? Men sensing an inward call? Men whose gifts we ought to be recognizing and encouraging? Like Apollos, these men may not have all the doctrine in place, but if they're teachable, they can learn. Just as the brothers encouraged Apollos, shouldn't we be encouraging those amongst us who are enthusiastic to go and speak about Jesus? There are things there to talk about in your house groups on Wednesday. So in this glimpse behind the scene, we've looked at Paul, we've looked at Apollos. Let's now look at Priscilla and Aquila. This couple we could so easily overlook. We first met them at the beginning of chapter 18. Paul had arrived in Corinth all alone, remember, and clearly fearful in that huge city. It wasn't long before he met Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They were already believers. They'd been sent out of Rome. Perhaps he met them at the synagogue on the first Sabbath. They were also tent makers, as Paul was, and so Paul stayed with them. They clearly became good friends. They became partners, not only in tent making, but in the work of the gospel. They provided Paul with a stable home base and workplace, as well as congenial fellowship. What an encouragement it must have been for Paul to have such a couple. How they must have fostered and facilitated the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. Well, when Paul left Corinth, in verse 18 there, we read that Priscilla and Aquila accompanied him as far as Ephesus. It's been suggested, in fact, that they may have financed the trip all the way to Jerusalem. In Ephesus, their home again became the base for missionary work. They'd be ready for Paul's return. They'd give him valuable assistance. They'd give him advice as to when and how to work in that city. But in the meantime, they were to have a vital role in the life and ministry of Apollos. When they heard him speak, they recognized his eloquence, his knowledge of Scripture, his accurate teaching about Jesus, but they were also aware that something was missing. And they knew what it was. So what do? They invited him to their home, where they explained to him the way of God more adequately. Notice they didn't hold back and wait till Paul arrived. They took the responsibility themselves and explained what in their estimation he needed to know. They didn't complain about him behind his back. They didn't correct him publicly. No, they took him home and spoke kindly to him. It's evident from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 that a church was meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. In Romans 16, he refers to them as fellow workers in Christ Jesus who had risked their lives for him. Now, we don't know anything about that, but it was obviously well known through the churches. And in Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy, years later, Paul sends them his greetings. They're still his friends. Here then were a couple who used their home for meetings of the church, who used their homes for hospitality, who used their home for instructing young believers. Here were a couple who were a great encouragement to Paul and a great help to Apollos. Surely there's lots we can learn from Priscilla and Aquila. See, we can't all be like Paul, great pioneer missionaries. We can't all be like Apollos, gifted speakers. But here we have a hard-working Christian couple who gave hospitality to a weary apostle, who probably financed that sea journey to Jerusalem, who befriended this inexperienced preacher and gently instructed him in areas he was deficient, who made their home available for church meetings. Because they were there in Corinth when Paul arrived, they were able to befriend him and encourage him, become his partners for life, be involved in what God was doing. I wonder how Paul would have coped without them. And because they were there in Ephesus when Apollos arrived, they were able to befriend him and instruct him and encourage him to go back to Corinth, where, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, he exercised a remarkable ministry. I wonder what would have become of Apollos if Priscilla and Aquila hadn't been there. You see, the work of church planting in the first century didn't depend exclusively on Paul or on Peter. It involved a whole army of believers like Priscilla and Aquila who were willing to give their time and their money and their homes to the Lord's work. And you know, it's just the same today. Yes, we're looking for an evangelist. That's that insert in your leaflets, in your order of service today. Yes, we're looking for an evangelist to help in the outreach in our city centre. But you know, your ministers and an evangelist cannot do it all. We need hard-working believers who will give their time and their money, who will pray for us, who will encourage us, who will give their homes for meetings. We need lots of Priscillas and Aquilas today. I was very keen to get to Ephesus, chapter 19, and to see Paul's strategy for city centre evangelism. But I'm glad we've had this glimpse behind the scenes, aren't you? Perhaps there's somebody in church this morning who needs to go home and this afternoon take some time out to specifically thank the Lord for some blessing. Perhaps there's a young person in our church this morning and the Lord has gifted you and the Lord's preparing you for ministry. We as a church ought to be recognizing those gifts and encouraging you. Perhaps there are some couples several couples perhaps. And you're being challenged this morning to really get behind what the Lord is doing here. You are so needed in the advance of the church in Glasgow. And perhaps all of us are being shown that we are workers together. And that if our church is going to grow, we're going to have to support one another. Yet maybe just a glimpse behind the scenes. But it's still the Lord who's building his church, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you are building your church and that you use a whole variety of people with a variety of gifts. Show us how we can be involved today in the work of your church. And Lord, as we seek an evangelist for work in this city centre, help us all to be involved in support and in prayer, as together we seek to point people to Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.